As we begin our study of Paul's last letter this morning, I think it would be helpful to familiarize ourselves with some important dates in the Apostle Paul's ministry. I find myself, as I'm teaching through the Bible, of kind of trying to keep track of what happened when. And so as I share some dates with you this morning, and we're going to have them up on the screen in just a moment, please keep in mind that these dates are approximate. There's some slight variation as you research, and scholars have a little bit different opinion on certain of these dates. And so they're approximate. And the first date I want to draw your attention to is AD, so obviously after Christ, 47 through 49. And why that's important is that was Paul's first missionary journey. That's the first time that Paul took off on his first missionary journey. And on that journey, he was joined with Barnabas. Remember Barnabas, and we talked about him last week. He was the one who put his hand on the Apostle Paul and introduced him to the apostles there at Jerusalem and really kind of vouched for him. Now, also on that trip came Barnabas' cousin, John Mark. And you may remember that story, and I'll remind you just a minute. But as they went on this first missionary journey, well, they went to Cyprus and then to Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. But then what something happened there in modern-day Turkey, there in Asia Minor, and John Mark decided this really wasn't for him. And John Mark decided he was going to go back home. So he left and didn't continue on this mission trip as Paul and Barnabas continued on to Iconium and then on to Lystra. Well, then we have Paul's second missionary journey, and that happened in about AD 50 to 53. And so Paul didn't leave a lot of gap between his missionary journeys. He was getting after it. So in AD 50 to 53, Paul went on a second missionary journey, but not with Barnabas this time. Instead, he went with Silas. In fact, we were told that Barnabas wanted to bring John Mark on this second journey. Paul didn't want him because in Paul's mind, he was a deserter. And so the contention was so strong that the band broke up, that Paul and Barnabas decide not to do ministry together. And so Paul's new traveling partner was Silas. Well, it was on this second trip, as they went to Lystra, back to Lystra again, that Timothy joined Paul and Silas. That Timothy, the son of the faith, who the second letter is written to, becomes a part of this group as they travel around. Well, they went lots of places on this second trip, went to Phrygia, Galatia, Macedonia, and the major city of Macedonia was Philippi. They went to Thessalonica, to Berea, to Athens, to Corinth, to Ephesus, and Caesarea. And you can read about this in the book of Acts. Well, then, as we move on to our next slide, we have Paul's third missionary journey. And this happened in AD 53 to 57. So Paul just spends a little bit of time, turns around, and goes back out on the road once again. His third missionary journey. And on this missionary journey, he goes to Ephesus, to Macedonia and Greece, to Troas, and to Asia Minor. Well, then there was something happened to Paul that was obviously crucial and changed his ministry, and that's when he was arrested. This happened in AD 58. Paul was arrested in Jerusalem. There were some Jews who didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah, and they caused a tumult, and he was taken into Roman custody. And after, you know, kind of basically just, you know, being imprisoned or being under arrest, I should say, for a period of time, he finally appealed to Caesar. And he says, I got to appeal to Caesar. I'm getting nowhere with this. And so in AD 60 to 62, well, Paul's imprisoned in Rome. And so that's his first imprisonment. That's when he's under house arrest there and has some freedom in the sense of people are able to come to him and visit with him, and he's able to share with him. And so though he's under house arrest, it's not what we would think of as being imprisoned necessarily. But it's about to get worse for him in just a little bit. So move on to our next slide. And also in 62 AD, we have Paul's released then from that imprisonment. And 1 Timothy is written after he's released from that house arrest. But on the scene, there's a Caesar, and I did some reading about him. And I'll have to be honest with you, even as I would say I'm pretty jaundiced, I've seen a lot, I've read a lot, I'm familiar with human history, I began to read about this new Caesar, Caesar Nero. And he was beyond what you can imagine. He was a horrible, horrible individual. It seems sure that he was a demon-possessed individual. And so what happened in 64 AD is Rome burned. July of 64 AD, Rome burned. And many historians believe that Nero himself burned it. That he himself burned it in order to, you know, rebuild it and make this kind of homage to himself. And then what happened, though, is he began to spread the word that the Christians were actually the ones who burned Rome. And that the Christians became the scapegoat for the burning of Rome. And so then a major persecution of Christians began at the hand of the Romans. So what happens in 67 AD? Paul is imprisoned again in Rome. But as we'll talk about in this study, he's no longer under house arrest. He's now in a prison cell, in a damp dungeon, the Mamertine prison. I mean, it's from this imprisonment that this letter, 2 Timothy, is written. And as we'll see, and as you're probably familiar with 2 Timothy, what happens is Paul is under no illusion that he's going to be released. Paul knows the end has come. He understands that the one who's in power in Rome is going to make sure he's executed, and that happens there in 67 AD. Paul is executed. And it's interesting, as I was studying this week, you know, Paul's been dead for a long time. Paul's been dead for a long time, but as I began to study this and think about how we're approaching the death of Paul, it really started to stir me emotionally. This guy that I have grown to love over time, I know that he's with the Lord. I know that he's more alive than he has ever been. But for me, this, as we prepare to move through this book, this letter, it's going to be emotional. It's the most personal of all Paul's letters. It's different from all the rest of his letters. Yes, there is doctrine, of course. He's Paul. But it's going to be very emotional as Paul begins to pour out his heart to his son in the faith, Timothy, and as he begins to really prepare himself to approach his impending death. So as we move into 2 Timothy, it's important to understand a couple of the purposes here. The primary purpose of this letter was to offer final instructions to Timothy regarding the Christian life. See, Paul's time was over, or was near over, I should say. And he realized that he didn't want the things to stop with him, the things the Lord had shown him and grown in him. And so he wanted to pass that on to Timothy. Paul is going to exhort Timothy to continue faithfully in his duties, to hold on to sound doctrine, to avoid error, to accept persecution for the gospel, to put his confidence in the scripture, and to preach it relentlessly. Then Paul's secondary purpose for writing this letter was to urge Timothy to join him in Rome. See, Paul knew that he was going to be executed soon, and he longed to see Timothy one last time. He longed to have fellowship with Timothy. He wanted someone near him. As we'll read about in 2 Timothy, everyone except for Luke had departed from Paul. Everyone except for Luke had not come around to visit him anymore because they're afraid. They're afraid if they're associated with Paul, well, then they're going to be imprisoned as well. And so that fear got the best of them, or perhaps got the worst of them. And so therefore, Paul really needs some companionship, some fellowship. So please realize once again that as Paul wrote this letter, he was not under house arrest like his first Roman imprisonment. Instead, at this time, he was chained in a cold prison cell in the Mamertine prison there in Rome. Now, with this as our introduction, would you please follow along as I read the verses that we'll be studying this morning. Again, at 2 Timothy chapter 1, looking at verses 1 through 7. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now, I've divided this passage into two sections. We'll see, first of all, the greeting in verses 1 and 2, and kind of familiar greeting for us as we're familiar with the Pauline epistles. But then we'll see the encouragement in verses 3 through 7 as Paul, even in the midst of his difficult circumstances, he seeks to encourage Timothy. And so that's really the lens I want you to look at this study through, is the fact that all this is happening, all this is being written, as Paul is chained in a cold, damp dungeon. That's the lens that for us, as we seek to emulate the example of the Apostle Paul, is that we can seek to obey the Lord even in the midst of dire circumstances, even in the midst of very troubling times. So let's move into our first section, and that's the greeting in verses 1 and 2. And Paul begins his final letter in a familiar way. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. So this is in keeping with the custom of the day. This letter, just like Paul's other 12 epistles, it begins with this name. We're kind of spoiled on this now. I mean, when I was growing up, it was the days before email. It's the ancient times. And, you know, as you're growing up, then if someone were to give you a letter, then you'd have to get to the end of the letter to see who it was from. Now we're spoiled, right? With the emails, we see who it's from as we get the letter. And so that's kind of how it was in Paul's day. You know, you'd have your name at the beginning of the letter instead of the end. And it's interesting to note, as I touched on it last week, that Paul was born a Roman citizen. I'm reading a book about Paul right now, and it's interesting. And there's some conjecture that there was his family had moved there to the area of Tarsus, and several generations had passed, and that's how they, as Jews, had become Roman citizens. And that was passed on to Paul through birthright, as Paul mentions in the book of Acts. And he says, hey, I was born a citizen. And so because he was born a Roman citizen, he was given a Latin name, and that Latin name was Paulus, which is translated Paul in English. Well, as an Israelite, he was also given a Jewish name, and that Jewish name was Saul, and it seems certain that he was named for the most famous person of his tribe, King Saul, the first king of Israel, who was from the tribe of Benjamin. And just as a little side note, you know, we often give Saul a bad time because he ended quite poorly, but if you go back and you read about Saul early on, he was a pretty powerful guy. It was a guy who served well and who did things, and it was when he was small in his own eyes, things went well. But once he got big in his own eyes, things went poorly. And it's interesting, as you think about King Saul, really the opposite happened in Paul's life. Paul was big in his own eyes early. He thought he was something, and then once he became small in his own eyes, God was able to use him greatly. So it's interesting that Saul, who becomes Paul, is kind of the opposite story of King Saul. Now, as we put the pieces together, you know, with the Saul and Paul thing, it seems clear that the Apostle Paul started going by his Roman name, Paul, as he sought to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. As God made it clear that his primary ministry was going to be to the Gentiles, he began to use that name, his Latin name, his Gentile name, in order to better witness and minister to Gentiles. Now, as we move on in verse 1, we read, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. And so look at this. This is a reminder that Paul did not choose to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. God chose Paul to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. And if you missed last week's study, as we looked about, the Saul being saved, becoming Paul, there from Acts chapter 9, I encourage you to go on the website and listen to it. Now, this apostle here, it's from the Greek apostolos, and it means literally one sent on a mission. One who is sent on another. It really kind of has that idea of an ambassador, one who is sent with a mission from someone else. And the fact is, as we think about this and are reminded of this, and the reason why I'm going to slow down on this is because we can rush through the greetings, because we're like, I've heard Paul say this before. But it's good for us to remind ourselves. To remind ourselves that Paul was not some self-proclaimed, self-promoted apostle. Paul was commissioned. He was drafted by the will of God through the order of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In fact, as I shared last week in Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, this is the Lord Jesus speaking of Paul to Ananias. He says this, go, for he, speaking of Paul, is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. So Paul was an apostle chosen by the will of God, but as we just read there in verse 16, Jesus promised that Paul was going to suffer. And so as we join Paul here in 2 Timothy, we understand that this imprisonment was part of that suffering that the Lord Jesus had prophesied, you know, some 30 years earlier. And so the promise that Paul would endure, and he's enduring it now. But, you know, as we think about the suffering that Paul was enduring, it would soon come to an end, and glory would take its place. And so with this in mind, I think this is an important thing for us to remind ourselves of is would you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 for just a moment? 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Let's turn left a bit. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and what I want to look at here is Paul had written about this, and it's interesting, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul's writing about this fact that we're going to eventually, our bodies are going to be lost. Our bodies are going to break down, or they're going to be taken from us through an execution or through murder, whatever can happen. And so the fact is that we are going to have troubled times in one form or another, that we're not going to be able to live forever in these current bodies in their current condition, but that we're going on to glory, we're going on to something better, and this is something important for us to remember. So as Paul is sitting in that Mamertine prison as he's writing to Timothy, I wonder if he's remembering these words he had written earlier in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. Notice he doesn't say our outward man might be perishing. Our outward man, if we can just get on the right infomercial, if we can take the right supplements, our outward man won't be perishing. False. The outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. And this is incredible. Verse 17, for our light affliction, Paul would write in 2 Corinthians, and I've referred to it many times, about all that he endured for the faith. The shipwrecks and the stonings and the beatings and the imprisonment and the perils. And yet, what does he call it? Light affliction. He says, our light affliction, and here it is, which is but for a moment. This lifetime is a moment. This lifetime is a fog that's in the morning that's burned off by midday. It's the grass that soon withers. It's the flower that soon fades. He says that which is but for a moment is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So he contrasts here this something that's light and momentary with something that's heavy and eternal. That's what he's doing. And so it's important for us to have that perspective if we're to do well through difficult circumstances. He says, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, speaking of our bodies, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven, if indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For if we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So Paul's saying, I'm not making this stuff up. God the Father is the one who's prepared this whole thing, and he's assured you that his promise of life is good by giving you the Holy Spirit as a guarantee. That word guarantee could be translated down payment in our vernacular. That the Holy Spirit is the down payment in our lives that this is coming to pass, that we're going to have this eternal weight of glory, this eternal body. And then notice it brings confidence, verse 6, so we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight, and we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. This idea is, you know, as Paul brings it home, he says, hey, once I'm released from this life, then I inherit eternal life. Once I'm released from this temporal body, this earthly body, I'm going to have a celestial body. I'm going to have a body that's made by God that lasts forever. And so surely as Paul is pouring out his heart to Timothy, these words of truth are swirling in his mind. And so they should be in ours. Because this world is uncertain and it's difficult. And the older you get, the more you groan in this tent that you have. And so it's important for us to take these things to heart, to have that perspective so we might endure through whatever difficulties come. All right, if you would please turn back to 2 Timothy 1:1, where you read again, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. In the midst of extreme difficulty, this must have been a tremendous source of strength for the Apostle Paul, the knowledge that he was in the will of God. The knowledge that he's like, okay, I'm here in this prison. I've been deserted. I'm suffering hardship, but I'm here by the will of God. God's will. You see, one Bible commentator put it this way. It says, when friends desert us and opposition becomes intense, there is nothing that gives Christians confidence like the assurance that we are doing God's will. That's what we need. We need that. Because human beings will fail us. We'll fail each other. We are faulty. But when we understand that, hey, we're in the will of God, then we're going to be able to endure. Now, it's important for us as we look to, how do we know the will of God? Well, we know the will of God through the Word of God. So we need to get into the Word of God. What does the Word of God say for me to do? That's what I'm going to walk in. But we know that Jesus kind of summed up the entire will of God in two ways. He says, love God and love others. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So when we do that, when we say that in a biblical way, not kind of how the world defines love or however people want to define love. No, when we love God and we love others the way the Bible says, then in the midst of challenges and difficulties and heartache, we can know that we're in the will of God. We're saying in the midst of this, no matter how hard it is, I'm going to choose to love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I'm going to love my neighbor as myself, and I'm going to soldier on. Now, as we move on in verse 1, we read that Paul was an apostle, notice, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. I love this. According to means because of or in harmony with. And so this is who he was. He was an apostle, you know, of Jesus Christ, according to or in harmony with the life which is in Christ Jesus. That's what his message was. Paul considers himself the bearer of a life-giving message. Now, Remember, let's contrast Paul for just a moment with Jonah. Remember Jonah? Jonah wanted to go with a death-giving message, right? 40 days, you guys are overthrown. And he was looking forward to it. He wanted to sit back and see these people taken out. He hated the Ninevites. And yet, that's not the heart of Paul. The heart of Paul was a life-giving message. And we know that even through Jonah's wrong motives, God still worked. And God brought a great revival because God wants to bring life. God is the giver of life. And so this life-giving message is what Jesus talked about in John 10:10, where he compared himself with Satan. He called Satan the thief. He said, "The thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I," Jesus says, "I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." Jesus is a giver of life. It's his message of life. So the gospel that Paul preached promises that those who are dead in trespasses and sins can by faith embrace the gospel's message and will be united to Christ and find eternal life in him. And so to prove my point, would you please turn left again, this time to Romans. Let's look to Romans chapter 6, verses 20 and through 23. As we think about this life-giving message, and that's important for us, because as we're sharing the gospel with others, we can kind of go down a lot of different rabbit trails. But if we forget that ultimately, at the end of the day, it's a life-giving message, that it's for people who are dead in trespasses and sins, that are on their way to eternal death, that through Jesus Christ they can have eternal life. If we miss that, then we've missed the whole thing. Romans 6, verses 20 through 23, Paul writes, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. And what fruit did you have in the things then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God," notice, "you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." It's a message of life. It's a message of life that the fact is that everyone comes into this world on their way to death, eternal death. But Jesus makes a promise that, hey, through me, you can have eternal life. Though you will die physically, you will live eternally. Now, I want you to turn a little bit further left to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, because God the Father has made a promise that all who believe in Christ Jesus will receive eternal life. And so the Lord Jesus, as the perfect messenger of the Father, he shared this message. John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. You may say to yourself, "Why have me turn here? I know this verse." I'm sure you do. But I want you to see it again, and I want you to also see verse 17. Notice, "For God so loved the world," that's God the Father, "so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." There's the message of life. The Father promises that anyone who comes to him through the Son may have life. Not riches on this earth and not fancy clothes and whatnot. You get to live to be 200 and then you die. No, no, no. Everlasting life, eternal life, an always life. And then notice verse 17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." As you continue on in John chapter 3, we realize that the world's already condemned. That we come into this world as unbelievers who are on our way. We're already condemned, and so God didn't come to condemn us again. Instead, he came to release us from that condemnation through the sacrifice of his Son. And so it's a life-giving message. And think about this. Think about this, this life-giving message. Let it always be in your mind. You see, Paul's call was to be an apostle in harmony with this promise of life. And in fact, if there had been no such promise, there would have been no need for the Apostle Paul. Right? If there was no message of life, then why would Paul do all this? Why would he go? Why would he endure this hardship? But I want you to think about something else. Think about where Paul is. Paul, this message of life that Paul preached, that he reminds Timothy of, it stands in ironic contrast to the fact that he is right now in a Roman prison, chained, awaiting his execution. Think about that juxtaposition, that Paul knows this life, but every circumstance around him says, give up, forget about it, let go of the message. The application question for us as we consider the Apostle Paul is this: is the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus more substantial than our difficult circumstances? You see, the message of life that Paul preached was bigger than the Mamertine prison. It was bigger than the wickedness of Nero. It was bigger than all the people who had beaten him and imprisoned him and all that he had endured. It was bigger. It was an eternal weight of glory. It was summed up in that message. And so that's for us. It's very easy for us to have a very horizontal view of life. We just look around and this is all we see, and we forget to look up to the Lord. We forget to have that vertical perspective. And so if our circumstances are bigger than the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus, then we've been distracted from the true gospel. What we're focusing on is not the true promise of life. If the gospel that we believe is not bigger than our circumstances, it is not the real gospel. We've got to come back to it. We've let something else distract us. We've let unbiblical expectations come in and say, okay, well, if God really loves me, no bad thing will happen. If I'm just walking in the will of God, everything's going to go right. That's not the biblical gospel. The biblical gospel is stronger than that. The biblical gospel says, no matter what happens to you, Christ is still for you. He's still with you. You still have life. So an exhortation for all of us to get back to the true gospel, the gospel found in the Word of God, the gospel that points us to the one true God. Let's move back now. Move on to second verse here in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Notice who this is addressed to. To Timothy, a beloved son. This letter is, of course, addressed to Paul's son in the faith, Timothy, who was most likely in his mid to late 30s at this time. That's probably about his age. And by calling Timothy a beloved son, Paul is showing his love and concern for Timothy. And that's something we're going to see throughout. Paul is not ashamed of sharing just how much he cares about Timothy. You're going to see that throughout. It's a love and concern that's evident throughout this epistle. And there's an application question for standoffish people such as myself. Do we show love and concern for those that we disciple? Do we view them as family? That's hard. And C.S. Lewis talks about that if you're going to love anyone, there's an opportunity to be hurt. If you're going to love a pet can die, and you can be hurt. If you're going to love a person can betray you, walk out on you. A person can die. But we're not called to stop loving because we can be hurt. So if we're going to disciple in this way that Paul discipled, this true man of faith, then we're going to have to show love for people. Now, for some of us, it's easy to show this sort of affection. And for others, it can be more difficult. But no matter what our natural bent is, we are called to love one another. The Lord Jesus made this clear. I'll read it for you. John 13, verses 34 and 35. Night before his crucifixion, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Notice, by this all will know that you're my disciples if you wear the right t-shirts, if you listen to Caleb, if you do this, if you do that." No. Hey, you can wear Christian t-shirts. You can listen to Caleb. No, but that's not how people know that we're his disciples. He says they will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. And this has been the most challenging thing. I would say this is probably one of the ways that Satan has really caused a church to be a bad witness is Christians fighting. A Christians refusing to disagree agreeably. Christians refusing to let go of bitterness and gossip and all those things. And so it's made clear through the life of the Apostle Paul and through the life of the Lord Jesus and through Christian testimony throughout human history, is that if we would love one another in Christ's love, man, people are going to see that we're Jesus' disciples. Now, continuing on in 2 Timothy 1, 2, we find familiar words from Paul as he writes, "Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." I'll move quickly through these. We understand these. Grace, I always love for grace that acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's what grace is, and I would love to take credit for it, but I stole it from someone who probably stole it from someone who probably stole it from someone before him. And it's that God's riches at Christ's expense. It's God giving us what we do not deserve, giving us salvation, adoption to the family of God, purpose, and on it goes. And it's a gift that keeps on giving. It says in Ephesians that God is going to, through eternity future, continue to show us these riches and glory that we have in Christ Jesus through the grace that is found in the Son. I'll read you a couple of verses on grace. John 1, verses 16 and 17. Says, "And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace." He says, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So it's no good to try to be right with God through Moses, because nobody can do it. The law was given to show us that we need grace, that we can't live up to the law. But through Jesus Christ, we have this grace. And then Paul wrote in Romans 3, verses 23 and 24, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Great verse. We're every person who's ever lived except for Jesus Christ is a sinner. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. But then, verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So because all are sinners, well, Jesus Christ made provision for all sinners. So any sinner who comes to the Father through the Son can be justified freely by his grace. Again, God's riches at Christ's expense. Now, after grace, Paul greets Timothy with mercy. Mercy is compassion, it's kindness or goodwill towards the miserable and the afflicted. But mercy, this mercy here, the Greek word, it's not only feeling bad for someone, but it's actually joined with a desire to help them. Like it does something. It's God's special care for the person in need. Well, interestingly, mercy is not normally found in Paul's greetings. But Paul likely included mercy in these pastoral epistles because of the difficulties that pastors such as Timothy find themselves in. It's challenging. And so Timothy was facing many difficulties in Ephesus, and he needed mercy. And doubtless Timothy needed the mercy of God as he dealt with all the challenges that confronted him. But what about us? I would argue that we need mercy as well. So as we serve the Lord, are we seeking the Lord's mercy? Are we seeking his mercy? You see, if we're trying to do the work of the ministry in our own power, in our own legalistic system, and we say, well, God's going to bless me because I've checked this box and done this thing, what's going to happen? That may work for just a little while, but as soon as we mess up, we're going to give up. If we're not serving the Lord in his mercy, then we're going to give up as soon as we mess up. So we need to continue to seek his mercy. We'll consider all to be lost as soon as we fail, but that's not how the Lord works. Let me read you a couple of verses on mercy. Lamentations 3, verses 22 and 23. Pablito shared this a couple of weeks ago. "Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." God's mercies are new every morning. And then 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4, we see mercy is tied to comfort. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all mercy, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with a comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." If you're to describe someone as merciless, it's not a good thing. And so because God is merciful toward us, then he can comfort us. He understands that we are failures. He understands we're going to mess up, and he's always willing to restore us if we would repent, come back to him. Now, next in 2 Timothy 1:2, we come to peace. This word peace here, it's security, safety, prosperity. It's the tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ. So there's nothing to fear from God, and it's content with its earthly lot of whatever sort it is. As I've mentioned, Paul always places grace before peace. Always grace before peace in his greetings. And the reason why, I think, is quite clear, because grace has the priority over peace. Because apart from grace, no peace with God will be possible. People want peace, by and large. They want a peaceful life, but they're seeking it all kinds of ways without God's grace. And you cannot have peace of God or peace with God without grace. It's impossible. So please note, anyone who wants to have the peace of God must first receive the grace of God. And wonderfully, when grace meets with the response of faith, peace results. Peace that surpasses understanding, Paul talks about. At that point, when grace meets with faith, peace comes in. The sinner is no longer at enmity with God, and his life takes on the wholeness and soundness of peace as he rests in the assurance of grace. Now, one last thing to notice in verse 2. Notice the grace, mercy, and peace that Paul writes about flow from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So this is just a reminder, and we need it in our day and age, that there's no true grace, mercy, or peace for the person who rejects God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. That's just the biblical truth. You can find any number of so-called churches who will tell the different thing. Who say any door you can come in through and everybody's going to end up in heaven and God's big enough for all. You can hear all those things, but none of those things are found in the scriptures. The scriptures make it clear that anyone can have grace and mercy and peace, but they can only have it through the provision that God the Father has made through his Son. It's the only way. If you or I suggest to anyone that they can have grace, mercy, and peace apart from the triune God of the Bible, then we're lying to them. And we may think that we're being kind to them and gracious to them, but we're being just the opposite. It's just like a person who is, you know, you're trying to wave them down on the side of the road, and, you know, they're going toward a bridge that's out, and you just say, well, I don't really want to bother them. I don't want to upset them. I really don't want to distract them from where they're going. That's the way of the world, but it's really a strategy of Satan. For us, just to pray for a heart for the lost, and that the Lord give us opportunities to share that grace, mercy, and peace are available, but they're only available through Jesus Christ and Him alone. All right, let's move now to our second section. And that's the encouragement we find here in verses 3 through 7 of 2 Timothy chapter 1. Notice Paul says, I thank God. In his characteristic style, Paul breaks into thanksgiving. And as we read this, again, we should remember that Paul was writing from a cold, damp cell in a Roman dungeon. Paul could have said, man, back in the day when I was cruising with my buddies, I used to thank God. But I don't anymore, because I'm in this prison. See, Paul was imprisoned for preaching the gospel, and now he was being treated like a common criminal. The Christian faith was actively being suppressed by the Roman government, and many believers had already been put to death. But in spite of these adverse circumstances, Paul can begin the heart of his second letter to Timothy with the words, I thank God. It's interesting. As I mentioned earlier, you know, Paul thinking about what he wrote in 2 Corinthians, I want to remind you of Paul, what he wrote in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 through 18. Because I think as he's thanking God, he's just fulfilling, obeying what he had written earlier under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Sometimes, as my kids get older and they've sat under my studies, they sometimes call me on it. When I at home fail to live up to the things that I preach. Well, Dad, didn't you teach this? And so I have to imagine, in somewhat similar circumstance, obviously Paul's a lot better guy than I am, but that Paul, as in the midst of his difficulties, his challenges, reminding what the Holy Spirit inspired him to write, reminding him of those words, okay, yes, in everything, give thanks. It's important for us to give thanks in every situation, to just have that as our default, to say, I don't feel like giving thanks, but I'm going to, because that's the will of God in Christ Jesus for me. As we think about Paul's situation, I want to make a connection to our current political climate, because our current political climate is increasingly hostile to Christianity. If you look at what's happened in Europe, and it's moving across the pond, we're heading back to where Christianity started, in the midst of conflict and persecution. And we say, well, it can never get as bad as it's getting in China, or it's gotten here, or gotten there. I would say never say never. But as we think about that, instead of just hand-wringing over that, we're obviously to pray. But then I would also say this. The harsh reminder for all of us as believers who have lived our entire lives in relative comfort when it comes to Christianity is to remind ourselves that if the Lord allowed the Apostle Paul to endure such hardship, then who are we to expect better treatment? That's the big thing. If the Lord allows us to endure persecution for our faith, then He's got a purpose for it. He's still going to work it together for the good. He still has that best news available. But if He let the Apostle Paul go through such things and use it as a part of his story, then I don't think that we can have some kind of get-out-of-jail-free card. I don't think that we can honestly say, well, the Lord would never allow that to happen to me. Doesn't He know who I am? Well, none of us in this room, or I would argue in human history, other than Christ, have been greater than Paul. And when it comes to sharing the truth of Christianity. Now, as we continue on in 2 Timothy 1, verse 3, notice, I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience. This word serve, it's an interesting word. It's a priestly phrase associated with worship and religious service. And so it's kind of like the Greek equivalent of like the Levitical service that the priests under the old covenant as they served. And so also the fact that Paul served with a pure conscience indicated that Paul was serving God loyally and sincerely. That Paul didn't have any impure motives in serving, that he could say that. And I think this is an important point for us to make, is that we need to seek to keep serving God with a pure conscience. You know, I find myself, it's from time to time, because I love to read a lot, and I like to watch different shows or movies, and then I begin to read a book, and then I begin to think to myself, I don't really know if this is edifying. You know, and it's kind of one of those things where maybe for somebody else it was fine, and I'll have to pray about it and ask the Lord and say, I don't want to be a part of something that you don't want me to be a part of. And so it's important for us to have that pure conscience. And that never goes away, no matter how old we are, no matter how long we've been walking with the Lord. We need to keep that close accountability, because it's easy for us to kind of get muddied up by this world. Continue on in verse 3. Notice, whom I serve with a pure conscience as my forefathers did. The forefathers that Paul is speaking about here were the patriarchs. And if I brought my 7th grade Bible class in here as I drilled this into them last year, if I could bring them in and say, who are the patriarchs? They would tell you, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now what Paul is doing here is something interesting. By making reference to the forefathers, Paul is demonstrating that he's not advocating a new religion, but one which is part of that godly past. He's saying what happened in the past, Abraham, Isaac, the same God they serve, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that's the God I serve. Paul regarded Christianity as a continuation of God's great ongoing plan of the ages. Christianity is the fulfillment of the old covenant. The Lord Jesus said as much in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:17. He said, do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And so is the application for us as we look at this, as we seek to emulate the life of Paul and follow his example, is do we view ourselves as continuing the work that our spiritual forefathers started? It gets me emotional to think about that the work I'm doing right now is part of the continuing work from Paul. And then it goes back, you know, and it goes all the way back into Moses and to Abraham and to what God was doing all along the way. And so it's exciting to think about. And as we view it, that is like, oh, I'm not just some one person kind of doing my own thing over here. No, I'm following kind of in the line of these individuals, the work that God is doing through these people throughout human history. Then it brings gravity to the work that we're doing. Now, continuing on to 2 Timothy 1, verse 3, Paul writes, as without ceasing, I remember you in my prayers, night and day. So although Paul was languishing in a cold and damp prison, the aged apostle, he was still worshiping God, still offering continual prayers on behalf of Timothy. And this is an exhortation to us as believers that no matter what our circumstances, we should continue to pray to our Heavenly Father. Paul doesn't say, well, I'm going to give God the silent treatment, you know, because of this situation or you know, or whatever, or I'm going to only pray for myself. I'm only going to pray unceasingly that God will release me from this prison cell. That's not his heart. He continues to pray to God. I'm sure he prayed for himself as well. But notice his main focus is Timothy. It's like, I'm not there with Timothy, and to help Timothy, I'm going to continue to pray for him. So we should continue to pray both for ourselves and for others, and committing everything to his loving hands. So in the midst of illness or difficulty, or, you know, we don't know what kind of what's going on, we can still pray. As long as we're conscious, we can pray. But there's also a reminder here in this verse that while it's always good to pray for fellow believers, it's also good to tell them that we're praying for them. Not in a way so they can pat us on the back and, like, you know, those kind of things. But just letting someone know that you're praying for them, it's an encouragement. It's encouragement to that person that you care about them. It's encouragement that you're bringing them up before the Lord. So I think that's an important thing to do. The knowledge that we are praying for others will usually bring that encouragement to their lives. Moving on to verse 4, notice Paul says, greatly desiring to see you. So Paul longed to see Timothy, again, likely because the apostle realized his life would end soon, that he was running out of time. And then he says, being mindful of your tears. Paul is most likely referring to their latest parting, which occurred after a short visit to Ephesus, following the writing of 1 Timothy. So he wrote 1 Timothy, and then he made it to Ephesus, and then Paul was arrested at Troas and his second imprisonment in Rome. And so it may be that Timothy either saw Paul when he was being arrested, or it was at their last parting when he didn't know if he would see him again, that Timothy was tearful. So as we think about that, you know, it's clear that Paul was moved with Timothy's tears, and there was no hint that the tears were unmanly. He doesn't say, Timothy, you just got to have a stiff upper lip, Timothy. You got to stop wearing your feelings on your shoulder, man. You got to suck it up. We're serving Christ here. He doesn't do that. In fact, as you read the scriptures, there's at least two occasions where the Lord Jesus cried publicly. One was, you know, before he brought Lazarus back from the dead. The shortest verse in the Bible says Jesus wept. And then the other occasion was when he was weeping over Jerusalem. You know, shortly before his crucifixion, because they wouldn't turn, and he wept over them. I like what an old scholar, J.H. Jowett, says. He says, tearless hearts can never be heralds of the gospel. When our sympathy loses its pang, we can no longer be the servants of the gospel. You can't share the gospel with the hard hearts. There has to be a softness to it. It's moved with others, for others. Let's move to the last part of verse 4. Notice, that I may be filled with joy. So I remember your tears, but I want to be filled with joy in a reunion. And so Paul wanted to see Timothy again so that he may be filled with joy at the reunion. And we can understand this. When we've been apart from loved ones for a period of time, that joy of getting to see them again. Moving on to verse 5, notice when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you. This word genuine, it means unhypocritical. In other words, Paul recognized that Timothy's faith was sincere, it was true. Timothy didn't wear a mask. So the application question for us is just, is our faith genuine? Is our faith our own? Is our faith real? Not doing the attending and pretending thing, but instead of saying, no, it's a genuine faith. Now, as we move on in verse 5, we see that Timothy had a heritage of faith. Notice, the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Now, I just want to point out one word here. That's the word dwelt. And that word dwelt is a very interesting word because it means not an occasional visitor, but an abiding presence. You know, when you go over as a visitor to someone's house, you're just a visitor there, but you don't live there. But when you go to where you live, you're dwelling there. And that's how the faith was in Lois and Eunice and Timothy. It was a faith that was an abiding presence. It was a permanent resident of their hearts. And that's exciting for us to build that faith, that strong faith that remains, that dwells. Now, the mention by name of Timothy's grandmother and mother suggests that Paul knew them personally. And it may be that Paul and Barnabas led Lois and Eunice to faith in Christ during their first missionary journey. Could be. You know, the women were true Old Testament Jewish believers who understood the scripture well enough to prepare themselves, and they taught Timothy in the scriptures, and we'll read about that as we move on through this epistle. And so Timothy was able to accept Jesus Christ as Messiah, and they were too when they first heard the gospel from Paul. That's exciting. And so I think just the thing to take from here in verse 5 is it's important for us as, you know, grandparents or parents to create home environments where children may place their faith in the Lord. Just that fosters it. To create environments that foster faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There was an Old Testament provision for this. I love Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. It said, "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up." So just this attitude of, you know, that as you conduct life in your house, there's just opportunities to share the truth of God. To remind them, you know, and so understand that, you know, children have their own choice. They have to choose if they're going to obey or not obey. And you know, even as we look at Proverbs 22, or let me read for you Proverbs 22, verse 6, it says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." You know, some people take that as a promise of like, okay, let me just train my child and I'll make sure, and he'll have to believe. That's not scriptural. We understand the Proverbs. Proverbs are like these general things. Generally speaking, if you train a child in the way they should go, hey, when he's old, he won't depart from it. He'll live that out. But we understand that there's still choice. And so as I look, and I've mentioned this, Brandy and I have mentioned this to our children numerous times, probably countless times, is you're not believers because we're believers. Your faith has to be your own. And though my kids could list for you many of the things that I do wrong, there's no doubt in my children's minds what Brandy and I believe. There's no doubt. They know what we're about. They know who we've trusted. They know what we're expecting is going to happen after we die. They know that. And so that has been, though Brandy and I have imperfectly, you know, been a witness to them, well, I think we've still been strong witnesses to them. And so it's important for us. And then also to realize that as we look at this scripture here at verse 5 of 2 Timothy chapter 1, is that a grandmother and a grandfather, they have a part to play. That it's not just, well, you know what, that's the parent's job. No, is that a grandparent can have great influence. One of my favorite pastors to listen to is a guy by the name of John Miller. I've got to, you know, have dinner with him different times, talk to him. He's a Calvary pastor in California, great guy. And I was listening to one of his studies, and he talked about how every birthday, his grandmother would send him a card, send him a little money, and then she'd have a proverb about how it says when sinners entice you in the way, do not go with them. And so his grandma sent him that same proverb every year. And he said that it got in his head so much that whenever he was tempted at school to go hang out with bad people, then that would come up. Or when he did go hang out with bad people, he would come home. He said, I could never throw away those cards. And he would look in his sock drawer and look at that card. Like, grandma told me not to do that. So it's important for us to understand that. All right, verse 6, let's move on. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Well, these words seem to indicate that Paul was unsatisfied with Timothy's current level of faithfulness. And so this word stir up here, or this phrase stir up, it means keep the fire alive. And as I was thinking about this week, one of the continual experiences I ever had growing up, and even to this day, is when I would go at Christmas time to my grandparents' house. And, you know, at that time, my grandfather had passed away, and it would be my job to keep the fire going. You know, to go and kind of get all the logs going and stir up the fire. And what was so interesting about that is I learned very early is you have to be diligent about it. You can't just start it and then walk away and expect that it's going to keep going. You got to tend to it. And then after it's all out, then you got to remove the ashes. You got to keep those things going. There's work to be done. And so that's what's happening here. For us, these gifts that we have, we can't just say, well, God gave me these gifts, I'm just going to walk away. The fire has to be stirred up. So here in verse 6, Paul reminds Timothy that as a steward of his God-given gifts, and you know, think about the gifts of Timothy, preaching and teaching and evangelizing, that he couldn't let those fall into disuse. Timothy had to stir them up. It's worth noting that even with the gift of the Spirit, this human cooperation is needed if the flame is to be fanned. And so it's important for us as we kind of think about this in our own life, stirring up these gifts, is we need to walk in our gifting. We need to step up and serve. The Lord is not going to make us use our gifts. The Lord is going to give us the opportunity. He's going to work with us, but we have to choose to walk in that. And in fact, Paul had already exhorted Timothy along these lines in 1 Timothy 4, verses 14 and 15. He says, do not neglect that gift that is in you. In other words, keep that fire going. He says, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them that your progress may be evident to all. So ultimately, Paul is urging Timothy to rekindle his spiritual gift, and Paul would urge the same of us. This desire to discover, to develop, and to deploy our spiritual gifts should be a fire blazing in us. Because the constant struggle of Christians is to be diligent about our work, to keep on, you know, and to not slacken the pace in our spiritual race. It takes conscious effort for us to exercise our gift for the common good of the body of Christ. I love how Peter put it in 1 Peter 4, verses 10 and 11. He says, as each one has received gifts. So please know that. If you are a born-again believer, you have received at least one gift. I personally believe that every believer receives multiple gifts, but we can debate that later. We've all received a gift. And notice, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So Peter says, use your gifts. One Bible commentator put it this way. Every Christian minister needs at times to return to the inspiration of his ordination, to be reminded not only of the greatness of his calling, but also of the adequacy of the divine grace which enables him to perform it. Indeed, every Christian worker engaged in however small a task requires assurance that God never commissions anyone to do a task without imparting a special gift appropriate for it. So let's walk in that belief. Let's walk in that belief. If God's calling me to do this thing, that he has gifted me for that, and I'm going to stir up that gift and I'm going to use it. All right, let's move into our final verse. We'll move quickly through this verse. Verse 7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear. Now, it's interesting, this spirit here, does it referring to kind of like human spirit? Does it refer to the Holy Spirit? You know, I tend to lean toward this is the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is not a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. But again, we can debate that. The big idea is that Paul is encouraging Timothy here, and he's saying that God hasn't given you a spirit of fear. That's not what God's about. And this word fear here, it could be better translated timidity. So Timothy had apparently held back from some ministry because of timidity. You think about all that's going on in Timothy's life. There's the threat of Roman persecution that's escalating under Nero. There's the hostility of those in the Ephesian church who resented Timothy's leadership, who didn't like him as a leader. There were the assaults of false teachers with their sophisticated system of deceptions. And all of this together may have caused Timothy to say, it's just too much. I'm going to pull back. But Paul reminded Timothy that such a spirit is not from God. So instead of a spirit of fear, notice what Timothy and all of us as believers have been given. We've been given a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. I do believe that the Holy Spirit is being referred to here because it's the Holy Spirit who empowers us. It's the Holy Spirit who empowers us to love. It's the Holy Spirit who gets our thinking right, the sound mind. Now, power here, it's a reminder that God provides divine power. This effective, productive spiritual energy is given to believers for the task that he's called us to. That old Calvary Chapel saying, God's calling is God's enabling. God calls you to do that thing, he's going to enable you to do that. William MacDonald put it this way, unlimited strength is at our disposal. Through the enabling of the Holy Spirit, the believer can serve valiantly, endure patiently, suffer triumphantly, and if need be, die gloriously. We have great power in God. Now, next, Paul reminds Timothy that he's been given a spirit of love. This kind of love centers on pleasing God and seeking others' welfare before one's own. It is loving God and loving others, and we've talked about this many times. It is our love for God that casts out fear and makes us willing to give ourselves to Christ, whatever the cost may be. As we say, my wholehearted desire is for God, then if a man takes my body to send me to him, then okay. And then our love for fellow men makes us willing to endure all kinds of persecution and repay them with kindness because we want what's best for them. We want to see them saved. And finally, Paul reminds Timothy that the Lord has given him the spirit of a sound mind. This sound mind, it refers to kind of disciplined mind, self-controlled, a properly prioritized mind. It's the opposite of fear and cowardice. Because think about that. Fear and cowardice cause disorder. Fear and cowardice, it causes chaos and confusion. That's how, you think about it in military terms. You want to make your enemy fear so they are disordered, so they flee. But this idea here of a sound mind, it's an idea of a mind that's properly moderated, that's self-disciplined. That's in contrast with fear. This verse is teaching that God has given us the Holy Spirit, who is a Holy Spirit of self-control. Remember the fruit of the Spirit? The last, I always say, it's just because it's last on the list doesn't mean it's the least important, is self-control. Fruit of the Spirit, self-control, self-mastery. So we're to use discretion and not to act rashly or hastily or foolishly. And so no matter how adverse our circumstances, we should maintain that balanced judgment and act soberly because the Spirit gives us a spirit of a sound mind. Now, with that said, we're going to have to stop here for today, but I would challenge you to hold on to what Paul has said here in verse 7, because it's going to carry on into the exhortation that we'll start to get into as we move into verse 8. Now, as we close, I want to leave you with three application questions taken from our text. And as I was going through this, there's so many different places I could have gone. There's a lot of information here. But what I want you to do is think about these three application questions, and I want you to frame it in the context of difficult circumstances. Remember, Paul was doing these three things in the midst of a prison experience. He was exhorting Timothy to do these things in the midst of the challenging things that he was enduring in Ephesus. So it is for us as we look around, our world, our personal lives are difficult in many different ways. But I believe that God gives us the power to do these things, to fulfill this. Number one is, have you believed in God's promise of life? That eternal life is promised to all who place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're not a believer yet, then I would encourage you, place your faith in Jesus Christ. Today is a day of salvation. Now is the appointed time. But if you are a believer and somehow you've been distracted from the true gospel, the gospel of life, get your eyes back on the gospel of life. Get your eyes back on that eternal weight of glory and off of these temporary light afflictions. Number two is, are you continuing to pray no matter how difficult the circumstances? Sometimes difficult circumstances cause us to pray more, but sometimes we just get bent out of shape with God and we're going to give him the silent treatment. And so I would say, no matter if times are good or bad, but especially when they're bad, hey, pray. Pray in the midst of that. Be a light to others. Get your mind off yourself. Get my mind off of myself to pray for others. So are you praying no matter how difficult the circumstances? And then finally, are you keeping that fire stirred up? Are you keeping that fire stirred up? Have you just say, well, I'm walking away from the fireplace. God's given me that gift, and so what? No, get back to the fireplace. Stir up that gift. Actively serve in the gifting that God has provided, knowing that He has given you the spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind.